The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. I want to speak on the theme today, a shepherd's search. A shepherd's search. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." A trilogy is a set of three works of art, usually literature or film, which are connected and can generally be seen as a single work as well as three individual ones. In modern art, we have our own trilogies. I think the most recent film trilogy was The Lord of the Rings, adapted from J.R.R. Tolkien's book by the same name. But long before The Lord of the Rings, our Lord Jesus presented His own trilogy here in Luke chapter 15. These three parables in Luke 15 are not separate stories. They're really one parable with three sections or divisions. In fact, Luke states in verse 3 that what follows is one parable. So he spoke this parable to them, saying. He does not say he spoke these parables, but this parable. It's one lesson with three scenes. Now the characters seem to change from story to story, given new identities, but they're all present in all three stories. The prodigal son is in all three, as well as the elder brother. There is joy in each story as each lost item or person is found and recovered. It's a masterful telling of a parable by means of three connected shorter parables. The stories that follow here, these next three, we're going to look at the first one about the lost sheep, are woven together to tell a single story of redemption. The religious leaders of Jesus' day attacked Him for associating with, quote, immoral people, tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus responded to their accusations by not giving them some doctrinal thesis, but telling stories. He gives them stories that tell them He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. For that reason, in each story you have someone or something being redeemed. Redemption. Now what is that? Redemption is purchasing someone or something from slavery and or penalty. The first parable, the lost sheep, doesn't involve either slavery or a penalty, but it's nonetheless a picture of redemption. A sheep is lost, and if it's not found, it will die. In other words, it's a slave to its lostness, and the penalty will be death unless it's recovered. That's redemption. So let's begin now with verse 4, and let me direct your attention to what I see to be the first heading in this flowing of stories. This first of Jesus' stories, I think this will be the first outline. If you were keeping an outline of Jesus' thoughts, this would be the first point. And it is this, a beginning indictment. Verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them?" Jesus begins by addressing the Pharisees, who are a powerful group within Judaism in the early part of the first century. They were the most popular group of teachers in all of Judaism. There were different sects of Judaism, different kinds, But these were the most popular and most powerful lobbying group in Judaism. It's a group that has come to criticize the Lord Jesus, and it's to them that He directs His remarks. Notice what He says here as He opens His trilogy. What man of you? Now first, He is criticizing the Pharisees for abandoning their true responsibility as the shepherds of God's people. So you can say this beginning indictment has two parts. First, it is an indictment, an accusation that they had rejected their function as the shepherds of God's people. What man of you, having 100 sheep? Now that's a most interesting statement when understood within the culture of that day. To these Pharisees, shepherds and shepherding were dishonorable. By the birth of Christ, these Pharisees had created lists of vocations, jobs that were honorable and those that were dishonorable. Now, the dishonorable vocations or jobs or trades were not illegal, subject to penalty by civil authorities. It was a list that they had made of jobs or professions that you could do and be able to be a good follower and obey the law of God. And then there were these lists of trades or jobs that if you followed in any one of them, you couldn't keep all of the law by virtue of your business. And shepherding was one of them, which is an interesting thing. Here these religious leaders concluded that a Jew could not keep all of the laws of Judaism if he was a shepherd, mainly for this reason, because invariably as you're leading your flocks, you're going to get over onto somebody else's pasture land, and invariably your sheep are going to eat somebody else's grass. So that makes you a thief. Now, fences were unheard of in that day. So it was not uncommon for you to not know where your land ended and your neighbors began. And so, yeah, sheep, it did wander off into other pastures. But that was enough with these sticklers to make you guilty of thievery. Now, it didn't matter that your shepherd neighbor would do the same thing to you, and so it was all fair to all parties involved. It was their way in their minds of making people look bad in order to make themselves look good. You see, that's how their religion worked. The better they looked was in proportion to how bad you looked. They couldn't see how a shepherd then could be a person who served God faithfully. Now, this is amazing to me in light of a couple of reasons. First of all, the greatest king they ever had, David, was a shepherd by trade. But even more important than this is that the Scriptures called these religious leaders shepherds. And I think this is the reason why Jesus starts out the parable and tells a parable of a lost sheep and a shepherd, because He is wanting to associate Pharisees with shepherds. You are God's shepherds of God's people. In both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God calls the leaders of Israel shepherds. And one of the most stinging rebukes of the leaders of Israel is found in both Ezekiel and Jeremiah. For example, Ezekiel 34, we read, God tells Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" God told Jeremiah that there was coming a day when He was going to give good shepherds, in other words, good teachers and leaders for Israel. And just like Ezekiel's word, God first condemned the poor shepherds or leaders of Israel. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 1, just listen. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord." And then the Lord says this in the very next verse. He promises a day, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. Now, this is an incredible statement that has to be relevant to the text of Luke 15. Jesus had to have these kinds of verses in His mind when He's telling this, because God Himself compares Him, He, God, to being a shepherd. God is comparing Himself as a shepherd. And He's going to go out and find the lost sheep that the poor shepherds have scattered. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, for they shall not be lacking, says the Lord. Now, these religious leaders knew these passages and knew them well. That's what's so amazing, why they were prejudiced against shepherds. Yet Jesus addresses them as shepherds when He says, "What man of you having 100 sheep?" But secondly, there's another indictment here. He's not just indicating that the Pharisees haven't functioned as good leaders, but He's also accusing them of failing. That whatever they have done has failed. It's failed miserably. Notice what He says here as He continues. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them?" If he loses one of them. That's packed full of meaning. Jesus is piling rebuke on top of rebuke here. Because in the Middle East, you never take responsibility for your failures. That's the culture. You would never say in the Middle East that you lost a sheep. You would say, a sheep is missing. A sheep has wandered off. In the Middle East, you wouldn't say, if you lost your car keys, you wouldn't say, I lost my car keys. You would say, my car keys are missing. Because you never take responsibility for failure in the Middle East. And that was the culture of that day, and so it is in most of the Middle East yet today. And yet Jesus right here blames the Pharisees for losing the sheep. The reason the sheep is lost is because of your negligence. And just like Jeremiah's prophecy, Jesus is accusing these preachers, instead of caring for the sheep, you want the sheep to care for you. And the result has been they're lost. Well, I want to direct your attention now to the second major movement in this story. It's a redeemer. Again, he continues, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Jesus now introduces into the story redemption. Here's a shepherd who's going out to find this lost sheep. If you've lost a sheep, you leave the flock and you go out and you rescue the one that is lost. And so he asked the Pharisees, "What man of you does not leave the 99 and go out after the one that is lost?" And the answer is, none of them. And that was Jesus' point. They were not going out after the lost. These tax collectors and sinners, these lost people as they considered them, they wouldn't have lifted their little finger to reach out to them with the love of God and the message of redemption. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, loses one, goes out and finds him, and they're standing there, exposed?" But they wouldn't do that. And so here's Jesus' point. You have lost these sinners. They've been lost on your watch, and you won't even try to go and find them. So I come here to find what you and your negligence has lost, and you criticize me for it. You're criticizing me for doing your job. Now, don't be confused here. Jesus is not saying that the Pharisees are not lost themselves, or that they could somehow have redeemed the tax collector and the sinner. That's not what he's saying. The Pharisees are just as lost as these tax collectors, and he'll make that point at the end of this parable. And we'll deal with that then. The point is, these men were self-appointed teachers of the Scriptures. They assumed that role and responsibility, and as the moral leaders of Israel, it was their responsibility to teach the people the true way to God. But they didn't know how to get to God any more than the tax collector. And so they were just simply blind guides leading the blind. And what is the result when blind people lead blind people? Jesus said they both fall into the ditch. And all Jesus had come to do was help them out of the ditch, heal their blindness, and show them the true way to God. Now, what point of application can I now make to us today? I say that this is the condition of every person, or has been the condition of every person, man, woman, and child in this room. We have either led someone or have been led into the ditch of destruction because of spiritual blindness. You say, oh no, not me. I'm not blind. I know how to be saved. I know the way to get to heaven. Preacher, now, don't you worry yourself about me. I'm okay. You just concentrate on those poor lost souls out there. My dear friend, only a blind person would make that kind of a statement. Don't you realize that your understanding is your blindness? I don't accuse you of not understanding. What I'm saying is your understanding is your blindness. If you think you're going to heaven because you're good or better than most, you're guilty of the same blindness of the Pharisees. That too was their blindness. Oh yeah, you understand lots of things, but let me tell you what your understanding is. It's darkened in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 17 and 18 we read, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Yes, you've got understanding, but your understanding's wrong. It's wrong about sin, it's wrong about God, it's wrong about salvation. And therefore, what understanding you do have is your blindness. How can I help you to see that you're blind this morning and in need of a Savior? How can I help you? Let me ask you this question. If you're not blind, then why are you not trying to go out and find and rescue those who are blind? If you're not blind this morning, you believe you know the way of righteousness, why is there little to no concern to reach out to those who are still lost in the wilderness of sin? The answer, my friend, is this. Now please listen, I don't mean to be harsh. A man who's self-righteous is a man who can only care for himself. He can't care for anybody else unless there's personal gain involved. He's blind. He can see only as far as his own desires and his own wants and his needs. He can't see the genuine needs of others. So if you know the way and you profess to know Christ and you're not blind, then are you actively engaged in the seeking, praying for, pursuing the lost? Now you contrast to Jesus. To do this, I think you need to do something here. We need to see a shift in the story. The Pharisees are no longer being addressed as shepherds now. He makes a change. Jesus is now the good shepherd in search of the lost one, and the Pharisees are the 99 sheep left in the wilderness. It's now Christ who disregards his own comfort and safety and goes out and pursues this lost sheep. And he does so not because he's motivated by some reward. There is no reward except for the sheep itself. He goes out for the sheep. Now the sheep is also responsible for his lostness. I don't want to make the Pharisee totally responsible here. Those tax collectors, those sinners that Jesus was feasting with and reaching out to, they too were responsible for their own lostness. But the shepherd doesn't say within himself, well, the sheep got itself lost. Why should I risk life and limb to save it? Think about this. Did Jesus reason within himself, or could he have not have reasoned within himself and said, these sinners have chosen to rebel against me. They don't want my care. They don't want my love and security. Then let whatever comes to them happen. It'll be deserving to them. Whatever ill treatment they receive, that's what they deserve. Let the lion of iniquity and the wolf of hell get them. Whatever happens to them will be justice. That's what they deserve. Jesus did not say that, nor did he think that. He's come searching for us, the wicked. He calls out this very morning. Do you hear him? Oh, I wish you could hear Jesus right now. I think I can hear him call some of your names. He calls out to you. Listen, he's not here to chide you. He's not speaking harshly. It's a gentle pleading. Can't you hear the importunity in his voice? Oh, sinner, here I am. I'm here to save you. Let me rescue you. Calls out this morning. He's looking for you. Why won't you respond? He does not mean you harm. Jesus is the redeeming shepherd here, seeking to save that which is lost. This brings me to the third division of this short parable, and it is a sacrifice. Let's continue to read. Verse 5. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Perhaps in verse 4 we can see some sacrifice. He has to go out into the wilderness by himself and take any chances with any wild beast that might be out there. He does have to risk some of his comfort and security to leave the flock and go out for this one. But the real sacrifice is in verse 5. And perhaps you can't see it because of, well, our presuppositions that we bring to the text. In other words, ideas that we've had that we press on the Scripture. For example, when it talks about him taking this sheep and putting it on his shoulders, what do you normally think of? Well, if you've been reared in church and Sunday school and VBS, you've seen all those little pictures of Jesus carrying sheep. And they're always usually what? A little newborn lamb that he can nestle right under his arm or draped around his neck. But here in this text, there is no lamb. Jesus is not talking about a lamb. The Greek word for lamb is not anywhere to be found in the text. He speaks of a sheep, a mature adult animal. Now, I did some research. A lamb that is ready for slaughter, because I'm not a shepherd, I've never worked with sheep, I know nothing about sheep. Don't want to know anything about sheep, quite frankly. And so I had to do some research, and I discovered that a lamb ready for slaughter, about a year old, weighs about 70 pounds. While an adult ewe lamb, that's a female sheep, can weigh around 150 pounds, and a ram can exceed 200 pounds. So when Jesus says the shepherd places the found animal on his shoulders, he's talking about a difficult task in carrying back this sheep home with him. The imagery would have overtaken the hearers that day. They realized, they could imagine this sheep wandering off into a hostile environment, perhaps very rugged terrain. That's basically all there is in Judea. Those Judean hills are not very good to walk on. They're very treacherous. One misplaced step by the shepherd could be fatal for he and the sheep. And yet he takes this heavy animal and bears it on his shoulders and he brings it home. Now listen, redemption always involves a price. It always involves sacrifice. To reach people where they are includes sacrifice. It cost our Lord. Peter says it this way, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ, the good shepherd, gave His life to carry you out of your sin today and bring you safely home. That's why singing about the cross does not get old to me. You must know that you're not merely lost, like being lost in the woods, and unable to find your way home. That's not the meaning here for the word lost. Now, this is a word that's dealing with your spiritual position. Although the imagery in the parable is something lost, strayed, not able to find its way home, its meaning is more like what we would say about the soldiers who have died in Iraq. We say, as of now, over 3,000 soldiers have been lost in Iraq. If somebody's boat in the Atlantic Ocean sank and they died, we would say they were lost at sea. This is what this word lost here means. It means death, spiritual death, which means to be separated from God, unable to be in a state of forgiveness and acceptance. Now, that's not too important to most sinners. In fact, they're quite content to be away from God. But when God begins to show you the truth, discontent settles in, thankfully. To be lost in sin is a terrible tragedy, and it requires a payment beyond the lost person's ability to pay. You can't pay the debt you owe to God. Your sins have amassed a price far beyond your ability to pay. 1929, when the Great Depression happened, we lived for a while in Kansas. Not in 1929. But I heard some of those old-time ranchers talk about when the Depression hit, many of the bankers called in the note. What that meant was they weren't calling for their monthly mortgage payment. They were calling for the entire price of the mortgage on their land and homes. And of course they couldn't pay them, and so the banks foreclosed. Listen, the price you owe God because of your sins and departure from His goodness and love and care, the refusal to surrender your life to His loving sovereign control, is a price far beyond your ability to pay, and there will be a day of foreclosure. Surely if the lost sheep could have found its way back to the flock, it would have made it, wouldn't it have? But it can't. There's no way to God, no way to forgiveness from God without something being done about your sin. And that something requires a payment you cannot pay. You can't pay the debt God's justice demands. But Christ can and did. He gave Himself. He came and He lived His life. He sacrificed it. He sacrificed it. He laid it down freely. Jews may have arrested Him. Judas may have betrayed Him. Romans may have nailed Him to a cross. But the truth was, He laid it down freely to pay the payment. A sacrifice was made, and so the cross He went. And as the blood sprayed from His veins, as they drove the lashes of the whip and the rusted spikes through His hands and His feet, a payment was being made. And as the blood was drained from His body and there it hung lifeless on the cross, God could now say, acceptable, paid in full. And now can come out after you. Each one of you that is lost this morning, find you and grant you mercy and forgiveness today and bring you home safely. If you will simply trust Jesus to be all He said He would be to you, give Him the title deed of your life, you'll be rescued. You see, He's paid a Redeemer's price for you. He deserves the title and deed to your life. To believe upon the Lord Jesus is more than just believing that He is who He said He is. It's trusting that He is who He said He is. And He says, trust me with you. There is no salvation short of that. Give Him your life. Withhold nothing from Him. And His sacrifice will not be in vain. Well, I need to move to the next event in the story. There was a celebration. A celebration. Verse 6 and 7. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There's always a celebration when the lost is found. Shepherd throws a party, and Jesus likens the joy of the party to the joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Have you really ever been happy? I don't mean to be sarcastic in my question, but have you really ever been explosively happy? You just were all beside yourself because something really wonderful happened. A couple of months ago, the family of Ben Ownby, the 13-year-old boy who was abducted by a perverted man one day after school, knows what it means when the lost is found. 4 days later, their son, 13-year-old son Ben, was recovered. Can you just imagine the joy that was in the Ownby home and household? I have to believe, I don't know, but I just have to believe that there was some kind of a celebration where friends and neighbors and relatives were invited. For this our son was lost, but now is found. Well, dear friend, let me tell you something. The joy of heaven has to be contagious and sweeping when a sinner is saved. And that joy has an epicenter. Like a mighty earthquake, the waves of delight spread over the city, throughout the valleys and the hills of the King's country. The epicenter of joy in heaven is found, located in the throne room with He who sits on the throne. There's not an angel in heaven or all of the angels that can have more joy than the Father Himself when He witnesses the blood of His dear Son wash and cleanse the sinner from his sin-caked filth. And when He sees it, He erupts with a holy laughter that reverberates through the majestic palace, out into the streets, and throughout the distant lands of heaven. He's so happy with what Jesus' blood does and for the sinner's recovery that His joy reverberates from heaven throughout the dimensions of time and space, and they reach the sinner saved and his heart. And what joy that sinner feels on that day is nothing more than the outer ways of the love of the joy of God. Would you receive that right now? Just let Jesus pick you up. That's all you got to do. No more. Your struggles don't help. They hinder. Just let Him take you into His arms and heave you up onto His broad and one-time bloodied shoulders and just relax. Just rest. That's what salvation is. And in so doing, the Lord will commence His joy over you. He will begin a song. I wonder if the song of the Father, as He's singing in joy over your salvation, is anything like what the prodigal's father sang that day when his son came back. I mean, it came from the words of this good shepherd. It was his story. This, my son was dead, but now is alive, was lost, but now is found. Could it be that's exactly what he sings when you and I come home? Well, I have to hasten. There's one final section to this first parable in this trilogy. It's an ending indictment. Jesus began with an indictment or accusation. He now ends the parable with one. Again, it's against the Pharisees. He ends the story. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What does Jesus mean when he speaks of 99 persons who are just and need no repentance? I already told you the 99 sheep that were left are the Pharisees, so here the 99 have to represent the Pharisees as well. What does Jesus mean? Is he saying that they're justified before God? They don't need to repent? That they're okay? That they're saved? Well, we know that's not it. So what does he mean that they're just and need no repentance? Well, I don't want to disappoint you about your Lord, but it's a form of sarcasm. Jesus was being sarcastic. I know it's hard to imagine Jesus being sarcastic, but it's a form of sarcasm here. The Pharisees claimed of themselves that they were justified before God. They didn't need repentance. They didn't need John the Baptist, and they don't need this first cousin of his. And so the Lord's throwing it back at them by showing that God has no joy over them. He has joy over the one that's been found, but they're still out there where? In the wilderness. They don't even see their need of Christ. The tax collector, the sinners, they see it because that's why they're there gathered around Jesus. But they don't believe they need the services of the Redeemer, so Christ uses their words against them. But he leaves the story incomplete. Did you see that? I recognized it immediately this past few weeks ago. The 99 sheep are still out in the wilderness unattended. Does that strike you as strange for Jesus, the Good Shepherd, to have ended the story leaving the 99 out in the wilderness? How could a good shepherd have left the flock to go find one? I mean, I think most of us would say, 99, one. One, 99. I've got more invested in the 99. Too bad, I hate it, but it'll just have to be that way. Jesus leaves the 99. He goes after the one. In other words, what he's saying, I've left you all to go work among these whom you despise. Now, how could God do that? How could Jesus not associate in care for the Pharisees to go work and befriend these people whom the Pharisees called unholy and immoral? And what he does not say by leaving this parable without a conclusion with the 99 speaks volumes. To not finish and have the 99 home safely is intentional. It says forcefully that they're still in jeopardy and need attention. They're not with the shepherd enjoying the celebration of the one lost sheep. It's a theme that Jesus is going to redevelop and keep telling, especially in the last parable with the elder brother. So they, the Pharisees, were still in peril because they would not accept Christ. They looked down their long self-congratulating noses against these sinners when they needed forgiveness too. That's what he's saying. So as I begin to conclude, I have to ask. I just have to. I'm compelled to do so. How can you rejoice, my friend, if you're not safely within the fold? If you're not saved from the peril of sin and home with Christ, how can you keep living indifferently? I mean, it happens every Sunday, so why should this Sunday be any different? You've heard the gospel again, and you will leave, continue your business and your life as if you weren't even here this morning. It will have made no difference that you were here today. Hearing the gospel, you will leave the same. You're just going to resume life. How can that be? You're in the wilderness. You're lost. You don't have a Savior. Nobody to come and find you and guide you home. Don't you realize you're in immortal danger? I have to think that a man or a woman truly under the conviction of sin has to feel some danger, some alarm. They know something's not right. They've been happy before. They've enjoyed life before, but now God's beginning to work and they just can't enjoy it quite the same. Well, they can still be happy, but not like they used to be. you realize you're lost in your sin? Are you not the least concerned that you're without the presence of Jesus in your life? Come on! What's wrong here? Doesn't that frighten you? How can you know that you're not a Christian yet be happy? I have to believe this, that you either disbelieve everything I've said, or you don't think you're really in jeopardy of eternal judgment. Either way, you're justifying yourself as one who needs no repentance. If you'd only give us some hope today, I come as a poor preacher, looking for some hope for you. If you could just give me a sign that you realize you're lost, then maybe I could be encouraged to believe that the Savior is out looking for you. We could leave here having some hope that it's not too late for any of you. If He's searching for you, He will find you. Just call out to His name. Jesus, here I am. I'm over here. Find me. Rescue me. Help me. I can't find my way to You. I've tried everything I've known to do and nothing works. I need You. That's it. That's it. I can't free myself from this snare, this trap of sin I've fallen into. I need somebody. I need You. I learned this from an old Welsh shepherd. If a sheep has wandered from the flock, and in Wales, it too is very treacherous terrain, a lot of beautiful hills and mountains. If a sheep gets out from the flock looking for better, greener grass, and he spies this one little green sprig of grass down a mountainside and on a ledge, you know what that one lost sheep will do? He'll ignore all the green grass around him to get to that one sprig. And he'll maneuver his way carefully down the side of the mountain, and with a little shove and jump and leap, there he is on the ledge so he can get the one tiny morsel. He eats his morsel, enjoys it quite well, but that's all there is. And now he's got a dilemma. It was easier going down than it will be going back up. In fact, it's almost impossible to get out of there. He can't go down because it's a ledge giving way to a deep chasm. He is trapped. Well, a good shepherd is going to find out that one of the sheep is missing, so he will set out to find it. And sooner or later, he's going to find that sheep on the side of the mountain on a little rock ledge. And he's going to do what is unthinkable. Nothing. Don't do a thing. On the morrow, he'll come back and he'll check on it. And still yet, he'll do nothing. He will wait several days. He will allow the sheep to become starved and weak and pitiful. And then finally, on one certain day, he comes, and this day, unlike any other day before, the sheep sees the shepherd and lets out this mournful, bleeding cry. It's the cry of desperation. It's the cry, I can't do anything. Help me. Then the shepherd knows it's safe to rescue the lost sheep. Had he gone down the first day or any other day, the sheep was too strong. It might have, even in fear of the shepherd, bolted off the edge and have died. Or in wrestling with the shepherd, caused both to have lost their lives. But now when there's no strength left, now when it's completely exhausted and hopeless, and now as it cries, now the shepherd can make his way down the mountain, gather his sheep, and carry it home safely. Aren't you tired, my friend? Aren't you yet tired? Haven't you worn yourself out trying everything you know to do to be good enough for God to save you? Aren't you tired of it yet? That's why you're still lost. Your pride is still too strong. You're still convinced there's something you haven't tried yet that might work. You're not convinced that you're in the danger that you are really in. You're not broken yet. You'll not cry out to God. Oh, you've been asking God. Yes, but you've not cried out of desperation. You haven't come to the point where you're broken in soul. You have to be so humbled that your heart has been broken and your pride has also been broken. The Lord is nigh unto them of a broken heart and saveth such as of a contrite spirit. But if you sincerely cry out to Him, I must believe that He will rescue you. If you become desperate enough that you'll cease your striving and cry out in desperation, the Master will rescue you. The Good Shepherd does not require you to do anything but to humble yourself and admit that you're a lost, weak sinner without strength or deserving. If you'll do that, the shepherd's search will end with a rescue. Father, we know that You have sent Your Son once to die, and we also know that He is here by the person of the Holy Spirit seeking to save. Oh, Father, I pray that every lost person in this room will be at the point of starvation, weak and desperate to end their struggle, to end their goodness and pride and trust Jesus alone. Come, humble sinners. And then, Father, come to we who have been saved, that we would never be like Pharisees, being content with our rescue, and that's all. Being content that we've been saved while sinners perish. You've given us something, and while not all of us are called to be preachers or missionaries or even evangelists, we're all called to be witnesses of You. To let our light so shine before good men that they may see them and glorify You. To be able to give an answer, a verbal, rational answer of the hope that lies within us. To testify of that which You've done for us. So, Father, I pray that we'll be good stewards of our watch. And that we will be like Jesus and that He Himself is working through us, owning our works of seeking and saving the lost. It's in Christ I pray. Amen.